Good morning, everyone. Great job, Abby. That was fantastic. We're starting a new series in Matthew. Lawson looked at the passage and went into state. So you've got me this morning, but I'm actually really looking forward to this. So please pray with me as we open up God's Word. We need his help to understand it. And we're going to look at some names. It's great. Father, we thank you this morning for the testimony of your word. We've heard from Stephen about the power of your word in his life to transform a life. Lord, we ask that that would happen here this morning, that we would see Jesus so clearly in your word that we would respond with repentance towards you and faith in your son, Jesus. Lord, we ask for understanding, we ask for help, and we ask for your guidance as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, my name's Luke. For those of you that don't know me, it's good to be able to share the word with you this morning. I don't know if any of you like biographies. I like reading a few biographies, and especially first year study is now behind me. I've done exams. I wanted to do a bit of reading for pleasure and not for pain. So in the last few weeks, I've read a few fiction books, but I've read a couple of biographies as well. One that I read was by a Cambodian guy who survived the Khmer Rouge. His whole family was wiped out and massacred. He went back as a missionary to the very people group that killed him, the very men that killed his family. He went back and forgave them in person. A powerful story and inspiring. And then another biography I was reading recently was Francis Schaeffer, given to me by my father-in-law. And a wonderful story of a man very dedicated to God and his prolific writings and commentary on faith and culture. And it was good to see his journey that developed over many decades in firming his convictions and things like that. So biographies can be very inspiring, and I enjoy reading them for that sake. It sort of can inspire you, but also shows humanity warts and all. A good biography does anyway. And it's really good to build us up and to see how life can be lived and also encouraging. We're starting this morning looking at a biography. This is what the Gospels are. They're the biographies of Jesus. They're the best sort of biographies you can actually get your hands on. We call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all give a perspective, a sort of different perspective on Jesus' life and ministry. So they all do it from about four different angles, and it's great reading. If you want to know more about Jesus, you start with the Gospels. And what's the Gospel of Matthew all about? Matthew himself, he was a tax collector. Wasn't the most popular sort of individual in sort of first century Israel, because he took taxes for the Roman government, the oppressing regime that was there. He was a tax collector, but also one of the first followers of Jesus. We see that in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus comes to him and calls him, and he follows Jesus. And his account, the Gospel according to Matthew that we have in front of us, of Jesus, is very focused on fulfillment of the Old Testament. There's at least 120 or more references to the Old Testament, whether allusions or direct quotes. And then he's got these 16 times he says, and this happened so that it will be fulfilled what the prophet said. So he's very concerned with showing that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one that all of the Old Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament have been pointing to. That's the main point of Matthew's fulfillment, that this is the King, long awaited, long expected. Here he is. He's set up his kingdom. This is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And his whole gospel is centered around the kingship of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. As we journey through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to be confronted with the authority of Jesus over everything, both the natural and the supernatural, whether it's diseases, whether it's demons, whether it's even death. He's going to defeat that too. Spoiler alert at the end. He defeats everything and has power over all things. And the big question of Matthew for us as we look at it, as we go through it over the next while, is what are we going to do with Jesus? Because if he has all this authority and we're called to believe in him, and Matthew is going to give us evidence to believe in him, what are we going to do? Are we going to follow him or deny him? So that's the whole point of Matthew. But he starts off his account in a very, well, I'll say interesting. You might say dull. He gives this list of names. You might think it's a dull way to sort of get people excited for a big dramatic story about the most important person that's ever lived. I'm going to list a bunch of names about them and their family tree. It seems very strange for us to read, stranger for us to pronounce in some senses. It's definitely not a gripping introduction. Sort of reads a bit like a Jewish phone book, but it's not that unusual. For the time especially, the most natural thing in the world for a Jewish person, and Cam can probably attest to this, is to trace lineage, go back a long way. If you ask a person about who they are, they'll trace it all the way back. They give you their genealogy, their generations. And we do a little bit of the same. Just to illustrate this, we make small talk with people we've just met by talking about their backgrounds, where they're from, where they grew up, and even who their family is. Now, this morning, I'm just, not by way of boring you, but just to distract you, as a bit of an illustrative purpose, a bit of Sam's family history. I'm doing that because it gives an extra generation. But if I told you Sam's family history, it can go back a few generations. You've got Reg and Mary, married in 1946, just after the Second World War. You got my parents, Graham and Delma, 1976, sideburns and flares for all the rage. And then Rachel and I in 2012. And then from that, we have Sam. So that's a bit of Sam's family tree and history. Very quick thing, just to show that we do that sometimes. Oh, this is so-and-so, that's so-and-so. Oh, their grandparents came from such and such. I was going to do a lot more effort and go right back to John and Nancy Watts that came on a boat in the 1860s, but I wasn't going to bore you with all of that. But that's just to illustrate that even though those names mean nothing to you, that's a part of my story. And that's how I tell you who I am, where I come from, as part of Sam's story specifically. So what might seem like a boring list of names that mean nothing to us in this list is actually the record of God working throughout human history to bring his son to earth and to show that Jesus is the king. The first thing I want to point out in verse 1 this morning is the three titles that Matthew gives to Jesus. As I've already said, the main message of Matthew is that of fulfillment. And we see that in the names he gives Jesus. Whose story is this? Whose genealogy is this? It's Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Excuse me. So the Messiah is the big picture of Matthew, but also these promises to David and to Abraham. And these promises of God that someone would one day come and deliver people from evil. They started right back at the beginning. So if we go right back to the beginning with me, it's a very good place to start. In Genesis chapter 3, that after the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and Jesus confronts them, God confronts them, and he curses the serpent. And he says in Genesis 3 and verse 15, there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman throughout all of history. And then one day, the seed of the woman, a descendant from the woman, is going to crush the head of the snake. And that's sort of the first promise that there's going to be this deliverer that delivers and saves people from evil. The rest of Genesis then, and all of the Bible in a way, turns into this great hunt, this search for the seed of the woman, for the offspring, for the descendant. And Genesis goes on, chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the genealogies of Adam, generations of Adam. Then chapter 6, book of the generations of Noah, descendants of Noah. And it's on this hunt, the offspring, where is it? It goes all the way through Genesis doing that, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Isaac, all the way through. And Matthew uses the exact same phrase. This is the book of the generations or the genealogy of Jesus. So there's no missing for any Jewish person that's reading this, an old person that's read the Old Testament, and now they have the Gospel of Matthew being read to them, or they're reading it. Ah, I know what he's doing here. He's harking back to Genesis. All of the Old Testament has been pointing to this, and Matthew says, here he is. This is the human line that he came through. From Genesis 3, we step forward and see that the son of Abraham reference that Matthew's given us comes from the promises that God made to Abraham. Genesis 12, 15, 17. God comes to Abraham and he promises him a descendant or descendants, an offspring. He promises him a great name, a great people, and a land. He also says that through Abraham, all of the world will be blessed. See that in Genesis 12 and also Genesis 22. Fast forward many generations, as Matthew does here to David. 2 Samuel 7, God comes to David and similarly promises him an offspring, a great name, a land for the people, and also rest and peace. And he also, especially with David, says, one of your descendants, one of your offspring, a son of yours, is going to sit on the throne of on your throne forever. There's going to be an eternal kingdom, an eternal king. So that's a bit of the pretty much a summary of the whole of the Old Testament in verse 1. And Matthew opens his account in this way so we know how to read the rest, and especially this list of names, which is going to prove that he is the son of Abraham and he is the son of David and he's the promised one from right back in Genesis 3. All these promises have come true, Matthew is saying. So let's have a bit of a look at the list. Open your Bibles. We're not going to have time to look at all the names. But we've got a list here of a bit of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And Matt, we like getting our names on certain lists. You can picture, you know, if there's a big event, a VIP event, it'd be nice to be able to get into that event. Is your name on the list? Or a wedding, you know, is your name on the RSVP list? Or is your name on the list of that production you auditioned for? You know, things like that. We want our name to be on certain lists because then we feel like we're in good company, that it's a very important list. So imagine a list that lists all the family of Jesus throughout all the generations. That would have to be a pretty impressive list. It'd have to be the, you know, surely the best and finest of all of human history, and Israel's history in particular, would have to be on this list. Well, that might be our first impression. You know, imagine being amongst the company of Abraham and David and all these kings. But if we really look at these names, we might well start to get a little uncomfortable about who they really are. It's a Christmas list worth checking twice, if you want to put it that way. So I'm briefly going to look at a few of the names. We don't have time to do all of them. But just sort of not to purposely point out all their failures, but to point out what Matthew points out. Why are some of these people even listed in the way that they are? Abraham. We'll start at the top. That's sort of that's an easy one. He's a man counted whose faith was counted for righteousness. He's used as a great example of faith, not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. But who is Abraham really? Well, Abraham actually lied pretty frequently. He actually fathered a child with his wife's servant. And that's Abraham. Isaac? Oh, Isaac wasn't too bad, but we know he did play favourites with his children. Very manipulative way. There was a messed up family, and Isaac had a great deal to do with that. He preferred Esau over Jacob. And Jacob, of course, the next one in the list, tricks his older brother out of his birthright, deceives his father, tricks and deceives other people through his life as well, has multiple wives. That's Jacob. Then we see Judah in the list in verse 3. Now, if you go back to Genesis 49, at the end of Jacob's life, he gives blessings to all his 12 sons. And Judah is given a special blessing promise. He's not the oldest, but he's given this promise that one day through his line, the royal line would come. There'd be a king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah, we know, he belongs in this list. We know the kings come through the Judah's line. He has two sons listed, Perez and Zerah, twins. And we have our first female mentioned by Tamar. These two sons come into the world through an incestuous relationship. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. And she tricks Judah by pretending to be a prostitute so she can get pregnant by him, because he had been unjust to her when her husband died. Starting to feel uncomfortable? This list is a bit messy, isn't it? It's a bit dirty. It's not clean. Keep moving through the list. There's names we don't know. There's a few we do. Rahab is mentioned. Rahab was, again, she's a prostitute in Jericho. As the people of Israel came out of Egypt and crossed into the land that God had promised to Abraham, one of the first towns they came to was Jericho. And Rahab helped the spies who came in to check things out. She had heard of this God who delivered his people from the Egyptians. And she was a God-fearing non-Jew. And she converted and became part of Israel, marrying an Israelite. And it's through Rahab then, with Salmon, Boaz comes. We know Boaz from the great story, the book of Ruth. He marries Ruth, and she's the great-grandma of David. David, we know. Okay, here we go. Here's a good one, surely. A man after God's own heart. Scripture itself says that. A good, hero. Here we finally have him, the giant killer, the mighty king, the prolific psalm writer. But we don't just get David's name when we get to his son. We get the name of the man he killed in order to have that son. David is listed with David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. David killed Uriah after he got his wife Bathsheba pregnant in adultery. We get the point. And Solomon himself, wisest man who ever lived, hundreds of wives, even more concubines. This is the list. The list then goes on to detail all the kings of Judah. Some good, some evil. But because of the evil of the kings and the people of God and their compromising and being unfaithful to God, turning away from him, that ends in what had been promised to them, that they would be sent into exile. And they go and they're deported into Babylon. And Matthew gives us this history as well. Again, this is the family of Jesus going into exile. And then he lists all the generations from the time of their exile in Babylon right through to Joseph. Now, Matthew seemingly, he's going out of his way to point out the humanity of this family line and the sin that seems present in every single generation. Sin which we can read in all of the Old Testament. It doesn't paint the picture of the best and brightest of human history, as we might like to think. It's not even a list of complete national purity. There's people from outside coming in. And the ones that are from outside coming in are the women. There's Canaanites and there's Moabites, and they're coming in to this line of Jesus. All of the outcasts are coming in. Don't know if anyone's fans of Harry Potter, but one of the characters in that, Hermione, I'm probably going to get that name wrong because I'm always corrected, but she is not considered one of the, you know, elite. She doesn't have magic in the blood, so she's not special, but she doesn't come from that line. She's considered a muggle, which is pretty much all of us, but that's all right, we won't get insulted. But she's considered a muggle, an outsider, an outcast. She doesn't fit into the upper class of the world of Harry Potter. And in a world that demands purity, she's always bullied and manipulated for being very different from all the others. And in that world as well, if you mixed a muggle with one of the elites, you get a mudblood, some a bit of a half-caste, derogatory thing. Purity was paramount in that sort of cultural society setting of the world of Harry Potter. If we look at Jesus' family tree, we see lots of muggles, mudbloods, people that are mixtures. They're not pure. They're not perfect. They don't come from the perfect line of total human perfection and goodness. What do we make of all this? It's meant to announce the arrival of Jesus, but this list of the good, the bad, and the plain ugly makes us realise that Jesus comes from a very, very humble background. And he's humbled himself to enter into our world, into this situation. It also makes us stop to consider, if these people are included in the family of God, the family of Jesus, who do we consider outcasts? What list do we have in our mind of people that should and shouldn't be on the list when it comes to being part of God's family? The refugees, the prostitutes, the unnoticed, the sinners. These are people God includes in his plan of salvation. They're not in this list or in the family of God, or part of his plan of salvation through their own goodness or merit. But through faith and God's grace, they're accepted into his family, or they're even used by God despite their lack of faith in him, in this list at least. God chooses the weak things of the world to confuse the strong. God uses the worst of humans to reveal his strength and glory. And anybody can be a part of God's family. All are equally in need of him, and all can be accepted by faith. The next little bit is a bit of a side point, but I think it's worth mentioning, because there's some missing names in this list. And if you were to compare it to other genealogies in the Bible, whether the Old Testament or Luke chapter 3 is a slightly different list, but Luke's got a different emphasis there. Matthew records his in a way that leaves some names out. For example, there's several names left out between Perez and Aminadab in verses 3 and 4. And you can go and check that by reading 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and Ruth chapter 4. Seems a strange thing to do, but Matthew is concerned with structure. He wants structure and a literary symmetry that's going to aid memorization. He wants to do it in a way that's very clearly pointing out something, and that's the Davidic royal line. And also the way that Matthew records it for us is very intentional. I don't go much on numbers always in the Bible, but this was quite interesting. There's three sets of 14, we're told. There's three lots of 14 from this section to that section, verse 17 says. Three lots of 14. That's six lots of seven, which makes Jesus the seventh. That might not mean anything. That's just nice. We know seven's a good number in the Bible. But if you trace that back again through Jewish roots and all the way to Leviticus chapter 25, we hear about the year of rest. The seventh year is always a year of rest. The people rest. The land rests. No harvest, sorry, no sowing. They rely on the goodness of the harvest of the years before, and they don't sow that year. The land rests. In the seventh year, the 49th year, the year of Jubilee, there is a massive celebration. Slaves are set free. People are redeemed that have been in poverty. Land is redeemed back to the families that it's come from. There is massive rest for all people, freedom, and the land is at rest. People are at rest, forgiven, redeemed, set free. I don't think Matthew did that unintentionally. He's pointing out this is Jesus, the rest for all people, the one that has come to set the captives free, to redeem all people. It's a beautiful picture, not just of the intentionality of the way Matthew writes his gospel, as we're going to see, there's a lot of structure in Matthew as we go forward, but of God's promises all coming true. There's also another little bit, which is a bit tricky. How does God answer the problem of the curse? Because there's this issue of Jeconiah. He's also known by Jehoiakim. He's got a couple of other names and aliases. He's mentioned there in verses 11 and 12. Jeconiah and his brothers, and then his descendants as well, are listed in verse 12. Jeconiah received a curse because of his great evil and wickedness. This happened in the time of Jeremiah, and you can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah comes to the king. Jehoiakim is his name in Jeremiah. Jeconiah is his name here in the genealogy, and gives him a prophecy of God against him, of judgment, of impending judgment. Jeconiah does not like it. He actually rips it up, tears it out of the scroll that Jeremiah has written, and throws it in the fire. The judgment that comes upon him because of doing that is that a prophecy is said against him, no son of yours will sit on the throne of David ever again. No descendant of Jeconiah will sit on the throne. Jeconiah is deported into Babylon. He dies there. And it's true that no son of his, again, has ever sat on the physical throne of David as being king of Judah or Israel. But how do we reconcile this to what we're trying to do this morning? If Jesus is supposed to be king, doesn't this count out Jesus' right to the throne? But Matthew here is outlining the legal line of Jesus. His legal right was still there because Joseph is legitimately of the line of David. That's what his whole point of doing this genealogy is about. Joseph is legitimately in the line of David. Jesus is legally Joseph's son, but he is not naturally Joseph's son. The wording in Matthew's account in verse 16 couldn't be any clearer considering everything that's come before. I'm sure you wouldn't have missed it as Abby was reading it. Not just the names, but the repetition. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And it goes on and on, all the way through up until verse 16. It changes. The wording in Matthew's account says, Jesus is born of Mary, Joseph's wife. That's different to everything that's come before. Joseph is not listed as begetting or having Jesus, not fathering him. This hasn't happened the normal way with Jesus. Something very, very different has happened. Verses 18 and 20 that we'll look at next week tell us that Jesus, although being born to Mary, is conceived by the Holy Spirit in verses 18 and 20. Completely eliminating the curse of sin, the curse of Jeconiah. God intervenes. Praise God. And here, because through the miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus can be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, all of the promises to Adam, to Eve, to Abraham, and to David. He can claim the throne and he can be the blessing to all people. But what does all this teach us today? What's the point of preaching through a genealogy? That's evidence-based. That's probably the first thing you'd point out. It's Matthew wrote it so that people would believe. And it's the same for us today. This is here as records that we can check. And we've done a bit of a history look over this morning of the Old Testament. This is written to prove that God is faithful to his promises in every single step of human history, despite humanity's failure and sin. There's also no missing the reality that Christianity is grounded in human history. In contrast to much of the mythology that surrounded the day that Matthew was probably recording this, of myths of, you know, the gods of Zeus and all that entering humanity and doing things and being all weird and that, it's not like that. Matthew does not begin with the fairy tales of our day either. He doesn't start with once upon a time in a Galilee far, far away. No, he says, this actually happened. You can trace it. You can look it up. Here are the facts. This actually happened, and you also have to do something with it. I think it's also there and recorded for us, and we're supposed to this morning look at it and reflect of the relief to know that God's plan of salvation does not rely on humanity's goodness in order to be accomplished. This list of the naughty and the nice, the famous and the infamous, the outcast and the obscure, the blessed and the cursed, leads us to realise that Jesus is King of all. He's the King long expected, long promised, and he's also the gift we most need. For in him we find the forgiveness of sins, as the angel's going to tell Joseph, about his name in a few verses' time. It also is meant to lead us to worship. If you are here this morning and you love Jesus and you love him because of all of this, that he has come and entered humanity, that is a good thing to be reminded of, to worship, to stop and think that God becoming man is something very special, something we should be in awe of. I have one more family history slide. I think it's important to think about the humility of Jesus. Now, we often think about that at Christmas, that Jesus became human, that he became a little baby. But I know in early September 2015, my perspective of that changed greatly. Changed even greater on May 30th, 2016. He didn't just become human, he didn't just become a baby, he became microscopic. The God of everything, the God of the whole universe, contracted to a span, became man. That is amazing. And that's what this story is all about. The history of humanity finds its central point here. Of course, there's only one reason that the immortal would become mortal, that the everlasting Son of God would take on flesh, humanity, mortality. He came to die. Why else would the eternal become human? The immortal put on mortal. He came to die and to save his people from their sins, in verse 21. As we're given the meaning of Jesus' name, that is, I don't have it in my text for today, but I need to go there because there's one name that remains above all other names, and that is the name of Jesus, because it's only in his name that we can find salvation and forgiveness of sins. I'd like to finish with this quote because I think it sums up what Christ has done. In Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals, equally sinful and lost, equally accepted and loved. I'd hope you would agree with me this morning. This part of Scripture is saturated with the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. And I hope as you've looked at these names, even though we didn't look at all of them, you would see yourself and say that Christ came for someone like me. Because he came for me. Stephen shared this morning that he came for him. And he's come for each single person. That is something worth listening to, and it's certainly something worth responding to. It's also something worth praising God for. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, it's something we stand in awe on. That you have sent your Son and that he humbled himself to enter this fallen world, to these messed up people in all of human history, and he has chosen all of this to reveal your great glory and plan of salvation. Lord, it is his name that we come to you on that we come to you with on our lips. It's only in his name that we come to you, and we praise you and we thank you for what you have done, for it is good, and your mercy has endured throughout all generations. Lord, we pray that as we gather this morning under your word and as we worship now together, that we would be moved to see Jesus. And if we have not put our faith in him before, that we would do that right now and see him clearly for who he is, our Saviour and our King. In Jesus' name. Amen.